Please turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to begin our reading in verse 12, although we'll be particularly looking at verses 15 down through verse 27. John 18, and once again beginning in verse 12, and that's on page 758 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Then Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. As far as God's holy word, may he write it on our hearts. Well, tests are an important and necessary part of life. Some of you are old enough that you've gone through a stress test, perhaps to test your heart functionality. Others of you in your jobs perform various tests to see how systems that have been designed stand up under emergency. We might, if we're in the financial realm, perform tests to see, are we following good procedures to keep track of the resources that the company has. And you don't have to be very old at all before you get to experience the joy of taking spelling tests and other tests in the classroom. And these tests are important, right? They're important because they give us an opportunity to demonstrate what we know and also what we don't know. I remember a professor in seminary saying that often we are very convinced that we have a grasp of content. And then when we're forced to, in his case, you know, write out the systematic theology, the answers that he is asking for, the answering the questions on the test, and actually it shows and demonstrates that our grasp of the content is not nearly as good as what we thought it was. Tests demonstrate strength, but they also demonstrate to us where our weaknesses are. And of course, in this particular passage, we have a great contrast. a contrast between Peter, who under pressure cracks, who does not survive the test. He survives in his life, of course, but in terms of passing the test with any sort of flying colors, he fails to pass the test. And right in the center of the text, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who passes with flying colors. And lest we get the wrong impression here, this text is not given to us primarily to highlight how Peter is much more deficient than other believers. That, in fact, the testimony of the Scriptures from the beginning to the end, starting with Adam and Eve failing in the garden, going on to recount for us Noah and his failure to walk in perfect righteousness, Abraham, whose example then we see lived out in the life of Isaac as well, saying, "My wife is actually my sister," and allowing his wife to be put in danger in that way. Abraham's the crack in his faith when God asked him to wait for all those years for a son, and he sinned then with Hagar. We see Isaac. We see the other patriarchs as well. Moses, in the midst of pressure, shows that he is not the Messiah, that he is not perfect, and on the list goes. Joshua, in bringing the children of Israel into the promised land, fails to seek the face of God when the Gibeonites come. King David shows his sin. And so the Bible is, it takes pains, in fact, yes, to show us people who are examples to us that we might learn from them, but saints who have cracks in their foundations and saints whose feet are made of clay, just like your feet are made of clay and like my feet are made of clay. In fact, we could say that the greatest character of the Old Testament, the greatest human character, is just the nation of Israel itself. And we all know how well the nation of Israel did as a corporate body of passing the tests that God put before them. But whereas Peter cracks under pressure, whereas the Old Testament characters crack, whereas you and I crack under pressure, of course, Jesus is the one who passes. And that is given to you and me as good news, right? That as people who fail the test, as people who crack under pressure, we must embrace the Savior who has passed every single test given to him. That we have a Savior who, where we have fallen, where we have failed, he has passed and is therefore deserving of our faith and our complete trust. The Savior who passes every test. Now, at the beginning and end of this passage, we see Peter who fails to stand up under pressure. Right? There's a contrast here clearly in the passage, a contrast between Peter and Christ. And in fact, we can go back earlier, back into the early part of chapter 18 and see this back and forth of the passage. Jesus, who, when the troops come to arrest him, he does what the fathers called him to do. Here, you want me. I am ready to be arrested. I'm ready to stand for righteousness. And then the camera shifts, and it shifts our attention where? To Peter. And what does Peter do? He pulls out the sword, right, and tries to, well, he does, chop off the ear of the high priest's servant. Back to Jesus. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? And Jesus then, being arrested, goes along up to the house of the high priest. And now we're back in verse 15 to Peter. Peter and this other apostle, verse 15, who is unnamed. Many scholars would argue that this, and throughout church history, it's been fairly commonly believed that this other disciple mentioned here is actually John himself. John consistently writes himself into the background in his own gospel. He doesn't name himself. But also, we have some reason to believe that he would have been there that night, just based on the fact that even within these 10 or so verses that we've just read, that there are several obscure details that John has a grasp of that the other Gospels don't record for us. He knows, for instance, that it was a charcoal fire that night. He knows that not only that that this disciple knew people within the house of the high priest, but he knows certain things about relationships within the house, specifically one of these servants, verse 26, a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off. So it seems that the author here at least has some very particular knowledge of the situation. However, the text doesn't tell us, and so we don't know for sure who this other disciple was. There's also been a lot of conjecture about how this said disciple, and maybe more particularly how John knew the high priest. Even in the fairly early church, there was conjecture that John's father sold fish to the high priest. Well, that's quite a reach, and maybe so, but maybe not. Maybe John had dated a granddaughter of the high priest and met her on eHarmony.com. We just don't know these things, and it's really not our place, and it's not the thrust of the passage. In fact, if we get very far off into that at all, we're clearly missing the point that God has for us. Regardless, Peter is brought in, even though he's not familiar with the house or family of the high priest, he is brought along, brought in that night, and there he denies the Lord Jesus these three times. Now, if you do a serious study of the four Gospels, what you will find is that all four Gospels record Peter denying Christ three times. But if you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that in particular, the second denial of Christ by Peter reads quite a bit differently from what we have here in the Gospel of John. And let me just say, and the reason I'm raising this is lest you go and study sometime down the road and come across people who say, see, the gospel writers didn't know what they were talking about. And that somehow you would suspect, well, my pastor didn't address this because he didn't think there were good answers for this. No, what seems to be very clear is that what John has done is he's picked up the same first denial with all the other Gospels, and then that he takes the third denial and splits it into two and records more detail about that third denial, nevertheless adding up to three denials, even as Jesus had predicted and prophesied would take place this night. And so he gives us more detail about this third denial. And the reality is, of course, that what that tells us is that Peter's fall was perhaps even worse than predicted, right? Not only did he deny three times, but that even in that last, that third of the denials, he's even more emphatic, more guilty than what even he would have expected going into that night. As he says, in essence, not only once, no, I don't know him, but no, I don't know him. Well, this person, no, I promise you, I don't know him. And then, of course, the rooster crows, and he goes out and weeps. As we read about Peter's experience here, and as we ponder it, I think it's easy for us, if we at all have a heart of compassion, for us to understand what happened to Peter this night. Peter is scared, no doubt. He's intimidated. Going into the household of the high priest is a very significant event in the best of times, right? If you just go to the White House and show up for dinner, you're going to be nervous. You might not eat all the food. Your stomach might not be very settled as you sit there in the White House. But how much more if you're there in the midst of a pressure-filled situation as the one who you have followed, the one who's taught you, your spiritual leader, finds himself on trial. Peter, even though Christ had predicted this night very clearly and had warned and prepared the apostles for this night. Imagine for Peter, there would have been confusion. He wasn't clear on what was coming, and we might be able to look back and in hindsight look at what the Gospels say and say, well, so clearly Jesus had told you that he was going to suffer and die, that he was going to be seized. In fact, you should have known that the chief priests and the Pharisees and scribes, they'd been after Jesus for months and even for a few years by this point. Where's the big surprise here? But Peter this night would have found himself confused and in the midst of these strange surroundings. And with his mind clearly preoccupied, he didn't go into the house of the high priest expecting these kinds of confrontations. He comes in wanting to just hang back at the edge. I'm just here to observe, not to talk to anyone. And then on top of that, notice that a couple times he's cornered by negative questions, right? Surely you aren't also one of his apostles. Surely you aren't also a follower of this man on trial. And the questions are posed in a very hostile way, a way that would anticipate saying, no, you're right. Of course I'm not. Of course it would be ridiculous for me to take that position. It's the kind of question you might ask me. You might say, do you know any 45-year-old pastors who actually still like sugar cereal? Well, I happen to know one. Yeah, I can think of one. If I really search far and wide, yeah, I do know someone who's, maybe I should know better by this age, but I still do. But that's the kind of question that's put to Peter this night, and he's caught quite off guard. Don't forget also verse 26 of chapter 18, as we think about the cutting off of the ear of the high priest, Peter's already fallen, and he's already on thin ice. There's already people within this household, this high priest's household, who aren't part of his fan club. Even though Jesus has brought healing, the statute of limitations on that physical assault have not yet run their course. And so Peter is under pressure, under human pressure, and he, of course, falls. He fails to stand up. And the text gives us some clues about the anatomy of what took place that night. As we think about why did Peter fall, what transpired that led to this? And we ought to think some about what's in the background for Peter at this point. One of the things that's in the background in Peter's failure is that Peter lacked preparation. Jesus, of course, had been in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and urging the apostles to watch and pray with me. And Peter was not engaged in the battle, so to speak. He wasn't thinking ahead about what that night was going to hold. He was not taking the opportunity to pray as Jesus had taught, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peter thought in those earlier hours that sleep was more important than prayer. He didn't think he really needed prayer. Not I, Lord, he had said earlier on, I won't betray you. And for you and for me, as we ponder our failures and failing tests, falling into temptation, how often we have failed to have hearts that are prepared. Peter not only lacks preparation, but we also know that Peter is actually where he shouldn't be even. We can go back to John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And in response to Jesus talking about going to the cross, Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, even by seeking on this night to follow Jesus, to stay with Jesus, is actually in disobedience. Jesus had told him, I'm going somewhere that you can't go, that you're is not meant for you. You're not up to this challenge. You will be someday. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And Peter, of course, eventually would die a martyr's death. But Peter, instead of submitting to the true assessment of who he was and his weakness, the true assessment of the words that Jesus Christ spoke about him directly, instead trusted in his own strength. Peter not only didn't prepare, but he went where he wasn't supposed to be. And then he stays too long where he is. After he fell the first time, that would have been a good time for him to evaluate and to say, I'm falling into temptation here. I'm in sin. I'm not ready. I'm not where I should be. It's time for me to leave. But instead, he stays, and he stays in the midst of this place of trial and difficulty for him. And in part, he stays, we could say, fourthly, in this anatomy of Peter's struggle here, his failure. He stays having wrong priorities. It's interesting that the text points out to us twice. Where is Peter? Not only in the high priest's house, not only in the courtyard, but more specifically, he's near the fire so he can stay warm. He wants to blend in, and he's thinking about his personal comfort. He's not really there so that he can identify with Christ. He's not there as a character witness. That's not the role he's serving. Instead, he's staying on the outskirts, trying to maintain personal comfort and warmth. It's interesting, not only is his priority to stay warm, but I think we have to admit that even in showing up there that night, that Peter was not a comfort and encouragement to Jesus. We know Jesus saw him there, but instead actually would have been an additional burden to Jesus in his time of suffering. A few months back, I talked to you about the stressful problem of being stuck on 465 with 12, 3, and 4-year-olds, right? A fictitious situation, and saying, how would you get 12, 3, and 4-year-olds across 465 from the inside of 465 to the outside and escort them to safety? And we all would agree that that would be very stressful. Well, there are times in life where you just don't really want your 3 and 4-year-old there to help you. The last flat tire I had was on 465 a couple years ago, and I was very thankful I had Joe Smith along with me. We were driving up to a presbytery meeting, and Joe was very helpful in helping me change the tire and in expediting the process. I think we would all agree that if we had a three-year-old in the car with us and told them, you stay in here while I get out and change the tire, that it would not be encouraging to us to find them there helping us, helping. That would be a distraction, in fact. And Peter thinks he is coming along to be with Jesus and to help and encourage him, but Jesus loved Peter. And having Peter there and knowing the temptation, knowing the struggle that Peter is under is actually detrimental to the mission that Christ is on. Peter has wrong priorities. He's in the wrong place, the wrong time. He's not ready for it. And it leads to him denying the most crucial relationship, the most crucial relationship that he has. It's interesting how many times through the course of the text, the text talks about following Christ, disciples of Christ, those who were with Christ. You were with him in the garden. All of this is painting a picture of the reality that Peter is a follower of Christ, that his core identity is someone who is with Jesus. And of course, at the last great day, that's the relationship that matters. That's the relationship of eternity that most matters. Are you with Christ? Are you in Christ or are you not? It's not going to matter what your last name was here on earth. It's not going to matter what company you worked for and how many years you worked for that company. That's not going to be the difference maker. Oh, well, I was friends with these people. I read these books. I read through the Bible this many times. No, the question is, do you know Christ? Or we could put it the other way and say, even more importantly, does Christ know you? Peter here denies that most important of all relationships. And as he denies Jesus these three times, then just as Jesus predicted and knew would happen, verse 27, the rooster crowed. Now, in contrast with Peter, nestled right in the middle of the text, we see Jesus. Jesus standing up under pressure. And what this text does for us is it's as if it's highlighting Jesus and Peter being put under the microscope. And as that microscope is put on Peter, and we could say by extension, as that microscope is focused on you and on me, it finds us lacking. But as that microscope is focused in on Jesus, it finds him to be exactly who he claimed to be, exactly who he said he was. And in the context, remember, we're in the context of the Passover being celebrated. One of the tasks, one of the responsibilities of the high priest at the Passover was to oversee and to give, if you will, the priestly seal of approval as the lambs are brought as being lambs that are without blemish, without spot. Yes, this is a worthy Passover lamb. And Annas and Caiaphas that night, I don't think they knew the role that they were playing. But God knew. And they were checking out the Passover lamb, trying to find as better, you know, with more vigor, more diligence than they'd ever tried to uncover a blemish in any other lamb. They're trying to find a blemish that night in the Lamb of God. And he asks Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples and his doctrine. And notice Jesus responds, and he basically responds saying, look, let's not fool ourselves here. You're not a seeker. You're not really trying to get at the truth. You've actually already made your mind up about me. And in fact, the reality that we're having this conversation shows that you got your arrest warrant without having the evidence at all lined up. You don't actually have anything on me, even though I haven't been hiding out. I've been teaching and preaching openly. When I went from town to town, I would speak in the synagogues. I went to the places where the Jews gathered. And then he says this interesting thing that I haven't, in secret, I have said nothing. That might concern us a little, and we might say, well, Jesus did at times take the apostles aside, and he would explain the parables to them in a deeper way. Or he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, instructed Peter and James and John, don't talk about this until after the resurrection, until later on. This is not to be proclaimed. Jesus here, though, is saying, I haven't said anything privately that I didn't also say publicly. I haven't been inconsistent in my message. It's not like I say one thing to the general public, but then behind closed doors, I'm a different person. And it points out, actually, one of the ironies of this whole situation. Who's missing from these verses? Who's missing from this scene? Where's Judas? If there's to be a witness about this man is a fraud, this man Jesus behind closed doors is very, very different than who you all think he is. Judas was the man who would have been able to bring such testimony. But he's nowhere to be found. So Jesus is saying, if I've spoken evil things, if I've done evil things, there should be plenty of witnesses. Instead, the failure and inability of the leaders to be able to find a single incident, a single witness to these things, is confirmation. And it's confirmation about Jesus, what? That he has done all things well. All things well. And yet, what's the result of this hearing? Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Note just the inherent unfairness of the whole thing. The inherent injustice. Right? Because this is a proceeding. It's an investigation into the character, the person of Jesus. But there's no possibility that it'll result in his release, no matter what is revealed. The jury is so stacked, it can only result in their confirming his guilt. Jesus stood up under pressure. And the text is showing us that the best of the followers of Jesus, when tested, still don't measure up to the one who is the Savior. Because unlike Peter, unlike you, unlike me, when the heat is turned up, when the life of Jesus is put under the microscope, And every last decision, every word that he spoke is examined. He passed the test, and passed the test with flying colors. And that, brothers and sisters, that, friends, is good news for you and for me. And it's good news to us, or for us, in two different ways. It's good news for us, first of all, in that it places before us a Savior who deserves our faith and trust, a Savior who is able to save completely, because he has passed the test in a way that you and I never will. It was completely unjustified and unwarranted for him to be found guilty. Completely unjustifiable for him to be put to death, humanly speaking. But what does he do? He stands alone. And he stands alone, of course, because in that hour and in that situation, there's no one else to stand with him. Peter, John, James, Matthew, etc., Mary Magdalene, Martha, none of them can stand alongside Jesus as those who can stand the test of righteousness. Jesus stood alone that night, and of course throughout the next hours as he goes to the cross. And not only does he stand alone, but he stands alone when he knows already that he will be betrayed, and that he is being denied, and that none of us will measure up to his glory on our own, that we too will be those who fail in the hour of pressure. Christ stands alone, and he has the grace to do so even when he knows what type of people we are. This is good news. It's good news because this week, you and I need a Savior who won't crack. Because even the best of us has cracked in this past week in many ways and will crack in the week ahead as well. We need a Savior who is in all points tempted like as we are and yet without sin. And Jesus stood alone as the perfect God-man in order to be God with us. Ultimately, we can look at what Peter did that night and what you and I fall into and say that what happened is that he fell into the fear of man. And it had been going on since the beginning. But God's called people from very early on, Genesis 26:24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Deuteronomy 31, instructions given to Israel going into the land. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 51, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Hebrews 13:5-6, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The good news for us is that Jesus Christ has stood the test, and has stood the test so that he can stand alongside us in the day of testing as well, to be God with us. So it's good news. It's good news that this text tells us and assures us that in spite of our failing the test, that Jesus can save us and will save us because he has passed the test. But this text also leads us to the good news of reflecting on the fact that not only does Jesus save us, but that he's also the God who sanctifies as well. That Jesus calls us not only to be saved, but to be sanctified by following after him. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's important that we read this text and see from the scripture that we need a Savior. But isn't it also encouraging that God doesn't save us just to leave us without progress, without hope? Because see, one of the points of having a test, one of the reasons why good teachers give tests, is not just to show what you don't know, not just so that you can be reminded that you're not as smart as you might have thought you were going into the test, but a good teacher also gives a test so that they can help you make progress as well. You know that this particular night, that God wasn't done with Peter yet. And of course, later on in the Gospel of John, we'll come to the place where Jesus forgives Peter, where he calls on Peter to remember his love for him as the Savior. But isn't it interesting that out of the New Testament epistles, out of the letters written, that God would choose the letter that arguably deals the most with suffering in the Christian life, 1 Peter, to be written by this particular apostle. And Peter writes, and you can look at 1 Peter and see all sorts of connections with what took place this particular night, but just one of them is in 1 Peter 3:15, and you might just want to turn over there. 1 Peter 3:15. It's in the context of even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You might say, well, that's an easy thing for you to say, Peter, now. But Peter, of course, knew what it meant to be afraid of their threats and their threats and to be troubled by them. And what does he say? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter says, you can also be ready. You don't need to be afraid of man. And you do that by sanctifying Christ as Lord, first of all. recognize Christ's rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Recognize the most important relationship that you have is with Christ as Lord, not what the servant girl has to say about you, but what Christ has to say. And then always be ready, he says. So he's in essence acknowledging that night I was not ready. I didn't think about the fact that I was in a battle. But you need to realize as you go through life that you are in a battle. And that you're in a battle because of your location as pilgrims. You're in a battle because you're ambassadors. You're on foreign turf. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. And to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in you. What's he saying? That we need to be thinking about not only the battle we're in, but that we need to be thinking about the promises of God, the sure things of God that he has given to us. Because the reality is that God had already made to Peter promises that night. Right? Jesus had already said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter was scared that night because he thought his life might be coming to an end very shortly. But the reality was that God had told him, "I have plans and purposes for you." Just as he had said centuries earlier to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation." And what did that mean for Abraham when Abraham went down to Egypt? It meant that even if Pharaoh did want to marry Sarah, that Pharaoh would not be able to kill Abraham because Abraham and Sarah didn't have offspring yet. That as Isaac went to the Philistines, "I'm going to call you my sister because otherwise they'll kill me, and this is a good way to keep me alive." No, God had promised, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." People of God, we don't have the assurance, of course, in the same way of what the length of our lives will be. Some of us may be called to suffer and to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can be confident of is that we have a Savior and Lord who is worthy of our confidence, who is worthy of our trust, who has in all points been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that because he has paid the price for us and paid it perfectly, that we will receive the crown of life that is promised to us. And so may God in his grace free us from the fear of man and instead allow us to value truly the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Sanctifier as well. Amen. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know the places in our lives where we've had opportunities to stand for truth, to be valiant for the truth, and have instead let opportunities pass by, where we've kept our mouth closed or even joined in with people and denying you. And Lord, we confess that to you. We wish, God, that our lives were more like the life of Jesus, but instead we see the example and we see the life of Peter lived out in our own lives so often. Please forgive us, Lord. But Lord, we thank you for this reminder of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for this reminder that Jesus came to suffer and die, not for perfect people, but for people who are broken with feet of clay like Peter and like us. And so we're thankful, Jesus, that you are willing and able to save us and to save us to the uttermost. And we rejoice in the great salvation that you've accomplished on our behalf. We do pray that you would continue your good work in us, that you would sanctify us, and that even as you grew Peter from being one who denied you to being one who stood valiant for truth and was willing to even suffer and die for you, we pray that you would change our hearts and give us opportunities to testify of your goodness and your grace, even if that will mean suffering for us. Give us boldness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.